Let's pray. Our Father, we gather this morning with glad hearts. We gather as your people to worship you today. And God, we ask that you would help us. Father, we recognize our weakness. We recognize that this day will not be blessed unless you bring the blessing. So, Father, that's what we ask for. And even as we've sung, Father, the grace that you have worked in us, we pray, Father, continue to work in us, that we might more and more look like Christ. That's our desire, Father. And we pray that this hour, as we study your word and as we look into some truths of your word, Father, that you would give us understanding, that you would stir us up, that we might desire more and more to be holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you remember, we have begun a series on keeping the heart. And this is a book that was written years ago by a man named John Flavel. And it's based on Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow or spring the issues of life. And looking at that, we began with just opening that up a little bit. And that's where Flavel begins. And he begins by pointing out the exhortation, which is simply that there's a duty, and that is to keep our heart. And then he tells us about the manner of keeping that. It's with all diligence. And then the reason for that is because everything comes from our heart. So that's the motivating factor for this study, is that everything we do issues out of our heart. So if our heart is disordered, our life will be disordered. So that was what we looked at in the first lesson. And then we looked at what is presupposed with this, or to say another way, what must be true of a person if they're to keep their hearts. And that's that their heart must first be set right. So we talked about God's heart setting our hearts right. And that's the work of sanctification. That's simply the work of being brought from death to life, as we saw in Ephesians 2. We also considered, though, that it was a necessary work. We looked at in John 3, where Christ and Nicodemus are having that conversation, and Jesus says three times, "You must be born again," and emphasizes that it's an absolutely necessary work, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. And it's a work in which we are passive and the Spirit is the active agent. So regeneration, it's necessary. And then we considered some of the outworkings of regeneration. And of course, faith is one of those outworkings, but good fruits, those sorts of things, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So with that, we've considered what's presupposed in regeneration. But now, thinking a little bit further, and before we move on further into Flavel, thinking if regeneration is the main thing that is presupposed, then the main thing that's assumed with keeping the heart is that our hearts, even though set right, are still disordered. That there still are problems with sin in our life. And we all know this. And maybe you've heard some people talk about three tenses of salvation. So everybody knows the tenses, past, present, and future. So the three tenses of salvation, does anybody could rattle those off?
We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will
be saved. Yeah, we've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And if we talk about that in relationship to sin, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, right? That's what happens. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, but we're being saved from the power of sin, and then one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether. And that's when we're in heaven. When we're before Christ glorified, there will be no more struggles with sin. But as we're here now in this body, we struggle with sin. But when we say that we are still being saved, in this process of being saved from the power of sin, there's a sense in which the power of sin has been dealt with. And that sense is what we read in Romans 6:14. He says, sin, this is Paul, shall not have dominion over you. So he's saying sin is like a king that once ruled over you, but it shall not have dominion over you. As a believer, sin will not reign over you. So there is a sense in which the power of sin has been destroyed. But even though it's been destroyed, it hasn't been dethroned. So it's still there. It's still something that we deal with in our lives. And I wanted to read a text just to, and I could have chosen multiple texts, but it's in Titus 3. Titus 3 in verses 1 through 8. And turn there if you'd like. But we see in this, and we see it in many of the letters that Paul writes, exhortations to believers and exhortations to deal with sins and to deal with problems that are in the church. So Titus 3, 1 to 8. He's writing to Titus. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And remember, those were the two aspects we saw last week. This washing of regeneration. There's a purification aspect, but also there's a renewing of the Holy Spirit. So he said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Those are those two aspects. So we see him here. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. Now, he says, be careful to maintain good works. So look what's happened. It's obvious, I realize, but I want to emphasize that he's saying you've been regenerated, you've been justified, but still, I need to come to you with exhortations continually to be devoted to good works. Maintain your focus upon good works. And he says, look, you're going to be pastoring churches of people who, yes, have been saved, but realize they're going to have struggles with sins. Now, I doubt I need to convince people here that that's the case. We all know that this is a problem. We all know that there's sin in our hearts, and we call this indwelling sin. It's what Paul wrote about. He says, the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And we all know that experience. We all know that there's things that we want to do. We have our hearts set right with new desires, but it grieves us because so often we do the very things that we don't want to do, that we know are contrary to God's word. So because of this sin that remains in us, there is work still to be done if we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, if we're to look like our Savior. If our hearts and our lives are to look like the heart and the life of Christ our Savior. Now, this work is called sanctification. And if we considered regeneration in our hearts set right, we could consider sanctification in our hearts kept right. Sanctification, though, would be a broader category, and keeping the heart would be one aspect of sanctification. you'll notice keeping the heart focuses on the guarding, more I guess you could say on the defensive aspect of sanctification, this guarding like we would guard a fort we talked about. So regeneration, to give another picture, is what we talked about, birth or new birth. So it's like the birth of a child, and sanctification is like the growth or the maturity of that child into adulthood. Or it's the new desires for obedience given versus sanctification being the strengthening of those desires for obedience throughout our life. So the subject of keeping the heart, I want to just connect it a little bit and help us to see that that's part of sanctification. And in some ways, we could almost substitute the word sanctification for Flavel's description that he gives of keeping the heart. So he says, by keeping the heart, understand the diligent and constant use of all holy means to preserve the soul from sin and to maintain its sweet and free communion with God. So you see, we could even say sanctification is using all the holy means that we might preserve our soul from sin and maintain this fellowship with God. So we have these two aspects that we see here with keeping the heart and with sanctification. And you can see that one is positive and one's negative. So negatively, what's the aspect of keeping the heart or sanctification that we're focusing on? What are we trying to avoid? Sin, obviously. So sin, avoidance of sin, is one aspect of sanctification, and it's an aspect of keeping the heart, but also maintaining this sweet and free communion with God. And that's the positive aspect of that. When we speak of sanctification, though, we often speak in terms of putting off and putting on. I believe I've heard Jim say before, it's addition and subtraction, and I think that's so helpful. It's the picture of adding the things that should be there, the things that do look like Christ, and removing the things that don't look like Christ that shouldn't be there. It's the picture that we read about in Romans 13. And in verse 12, Paul begins by saying, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So that's the picture here. That's the picture of sanctification, and then that's the picture really of keeping the heart too. And if we were to boil this all down to one concern, what's the concern of keeping the heart? What's the concern of sanctification? Any guess that we might? There's multiple that we could say. I've got one in mind, though. The glory of God. Absolutely. What's another one? Holiness. Holiness is the one I had in mind. In fact, sanctification, when we use that word sanctify, it's related to the word holiness. And of course, our desire for holiness and the purpose of holiness, as with everything, is our chief end, which is to glorify God. So we do see that connection. But I would encourage you, we're not going to do it this morning, but if you have the time and the desire to do a word study of the verb to sanctify, and you'll find it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and what you'll find is that the verb to sanctify and the adjective holy and the noun holiness all are related. And their basic meaning is one of separation or of dedication. So setting apart, separation, or of dedication, that's the basic meaning of to sanctify. Exodus 40:13, for example, you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him. We could say sanctify, same word, that he may minister to me as priests. So there's holy garments that are separated. They are dedicated, not for just wearing around by anybody on any day, but by Aaron in his role as the priest. And he says you're to anoint him and to consecrate or to sanctify him. That means you're to set him apart. You're to dedicate him for his work that he may minister to me as a priest. So you see how that idea of setting apart and of dedication is important to the meaning of holiness and sanctification. Now, when we speak of the sanctification and the holiness of believers, we're speaking broadly then of our devotion to the Lord, our dedication to the Lord being set apart from the world to God. But also, to be set apart for God as believers, which what are believers called? Believers are called saints. Believers are holy ones. That is to mark us. We are saints. So to be set apart for God, sanctified, is also that we should be separated from the defilement of this world and that we should be purified. And we find that very clearly. There's a picture in Ephesians 5, and we're all familiar with it. But let me read it here. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Sanctifying the church, washing the church, that she might be holy and without blemish, presented to God as a beautiful bride. And that is the ultimate goal of sanctification, this purification, that we might be presented to God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So, I begin with that just to try to fix this in our minds, and that we're dealing with the aspect of sanctification here. But what I want to do with the rest of our time, I want to consider three characteristics of sanctification, and then I want to look at some acts involved in sanctification, particularly in keeping the heart. And in that, we'll get back to Flavel and some of his recommendations. So quickly, three characteristics of sanctification and some acts involved in sanctification or keeping the heart. Now, the first aspect of sanctification is simply that it's a supernatural work of God. It's not mere moral improvement by our natural powers. Louis Burkhoff writes this. He says, "Redemption by character is one of the slogans of the present day. And the term sanctification has come to stand for mere moral improvement." So we are not talking about mere moral improvement, about all of us just cleaning ourselves up that we might look better on the outside. It's not, as he says, redemption by character. And this reminds us of that very important principle that we looked at. He said the duty is ours. You remember what he said after that? The power is of God. The duty is ours, but the power is of God. It's a supernatural work of God that we're sanctified, and in keeping our hearts, that too is a supernatural work of God, yet it still is our duty. What I want to do is I want to look at a number of texts that bring out this truth, a supernatural work of God. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the God of peace who will sanctify you. We see that also in Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." So it is a work of God, but if we're to get a little bit more specific, it's the agency of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit's working in regeneration is mysterious. Remember, it's the wind blowing and we don't know where it goes. Similarly, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives in the work of sanctification is mysterious. Now, we know that the Spirit indwells every believer. We looked at that even last time when we looked at Ezekiel 36. He said, "I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That is a picture of regeneration. But then he says, "I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." John Murray has this to say. He's got a little book, many of you are familiar with, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And if you want to look into some of these things a little more and see them in connection with all of the whole order of redemption, I would recommend that book to you. But Murray says this: in every distinct and particular movement of the believer in the way of holiness, there is an energizing activity of the Holy Spirit. And when we try to discover what the mode of that exercise of His grace and power is, we realize how far we are from being able to diagnose the secret workings of the Spirit. So it's God working in us, the agency of the Spirit in us. The second thing, though, we see, we learn that this is a work of God in us by understanding that it's a fruit of our union with Christ. So sanctification is a fruit of our union with Christ. John 15:4, "Abide in me," Christ is saying this, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." If we're to bear fruit, it's in union with Christ. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So sanctification is a fruit of our union with Christ, but it's also, as we think about fruit, the fruit that's in us, that's produced in the believer, the fruit that is in conformity with Christ is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Now think about that. If we're desiring to look more like Christ, and that's what sanctification is about, it's about holiness, these are the types of things that will be worked out in our lives. And we read, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's the work of God. And why is this important? There's many reasons this is important, but it's simply that we need to realize our complete dependence upon God and upon His Spirit in this. It's not that we leave the Spirit behind in our sanctification. Just as surely as we have been saved by God, by grace, we are being saved by God. So it's not by our strength. And we need to always be aware of our helplessness and our weakness in this. And we need to be humbled continually before the Lord, realizing that it's not just cleaning ourselves up by our own power. Murray again says, "Self-confident moralism promotes pride, and sanctification promotes humility and contrition." So it's a work of God, but secondly, it's an ongoing work. It's an ongoing work. As long as sin remains, there's work to be done in us. And as long as this fruit that we've read about is lacking in us, there is still work to be done. Sanctification is not complete. Now, we have confidence that when we die, our souls will be made perfect in holiness and will pass into glory. But until that comes, there is work. He who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. So there is a work begun, and we have confidence, we have the promise of God that it will be completed. Now, the work has two parts to it, and we've already mentioned this, and those two parts are simply putting away the old and putting on the new. And I don't know if any of you children are memorizing the catechism. Are there any that have memorized that or working on parts of it? Any? I was going to quiz you. The question is, what is sanctification from our catechism? Does anyone have that? What is sanctification? John will give you some smarties if you get this. It says the work, sanctification, is the work of God's free grace, whereby his elect are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So it's this process, it's this work, dying unto sin, living unto righteousness. That's what we're talking about. Those are the two aspects you see. In Romans 5:5-6, we see that. Paul writes, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And then just after the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:24, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So that's the negative aspect of crucifying the flesh. But there's also the positive side of it, which is living unto righteousness, being raised together with Christ. We see that in Colossians 3. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouths. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds." So there's the negative again. "And you have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Son who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So there is this work that is putting on and putting off. Now, I find this incredibly encouraging, but this work is also simultaneous. It's a structure. The sin in our life is a structure that's being demolished, but it's being demolished gradually. And we can thank God that we don't have to wait till that structure is taken down for the other structure to begin construction. So the Lord is tearing down as he's even building us up into conformity to his Son. So it is a work of God in us with these two aspects of putting off and putting on, and those aspects are simultaneous. But thirdly, it's a cooperative work. It's a cooperative work. So we said that regeneration is the work of God alone. It is the work of the Spirit alone. Man is totally passive. But when we're talking about sanctification, man is not passive. The reason he was passive before is he's dead in trespasses and sins, and he can do nothing. He's totally helpless, incapable of making himself alive in his state of deadness. So it is a work of the Spirit. But when we talk about this work of sanctification, or the work of keeping the heart, it involves the work of the believer. Now, you maybe have heard the terms, when we speak of regeneration, you've heard the term of monergism. Monergism is opposed to synergism. So when we're talking about regeneration, it's monergism. And if you break that down, it's mono. We know mono means one, and it comes from a Greek word that means work. Ergon, ergos, work. Monergism. This is God working alone in regeneration. But when we move to sanctification, it's synergism. We're all familiar with the word synergy. It is a working with that happens here. So, again, Murray helps us. He says, while we're constantly dependent upon the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit, we must also take account of the fact that sanctification is a process that draws within its scope the conscious life of the believer. Now, there's no better text that exhibits this than that which we find in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your duty. For it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he says, work it out. It's God working in you. Now, this isn't a strict cooperation. When you think of this, it's not as if God does his part, we do our part, in the sense that God does 50%, and then we're now expected to do the rest of the 50%. The picture is that it's God completely working in us. It's his work, and we're working out. So both are working. It's God in us working, and because God works, we work. Because he works, that energizes us to work. So what is required of us when we think of this is prayerful and intelligent cooperation with God, with the Spirit of God, and that's by use of all holy means. So that's a little bit of a foundation for this idea of keeping the heart. I hope it helps us to connect it with sanctification, to see that sanctification is the work of God. It's an ongoing work, but it's also a cooperative work. So we're justified in saying, all right, what are some of the things that we can do? What are some of these prayerful, intelligent things that we can do in cooperating with God? What are some things? And we've talked about that, the holy means. And primarily, it's the Word of God, it's prayer, it's the means of grace that we experience here with one another. We talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are ordinances of Christ. But there are some other things that we can do. And I want to turn now to Flavel and consider. He gives us six acts in this chapter, six acts that are involved in sanctification, and particularly in the maintenance aspect of sanctification, and that's in keeping the heart. So six acts, and we'll consider these somewhat quickly. Some are longer than others. But before I move on, are there questions, or is that clear? Is that helpful maybe to lay that ground a little bit before we jump in? Any questions on that? All right. He begins with this really beautiful picture. And he says that believers are like instruments that from time to time get out of tune. And he says, even though our hearts have been set right, it doesn't take much for them to get disordered and out of tune. And I don't play instruments, but I feel that. I feel the power of that imagery, because there are times when I simply just feel out of tune. And that's what he says we have to watch for. And when we feel out of tune, to do the tweaking and the work of bringing our hearts back into tune, that remember that we might preserve our hearts from sin and maintain that sweet and free communion with God. So I'm sure everyone knows this experience. Everyone knows the experience of being hot one day and cold the next, or being up on the mountain and then next you feel almost like you can't even pray. You feel like your time in the Word is completely fruitless. We've all gone through that. So the goal is to avoid these great swings. We don't want the highs and the lows, and that's part of maturity is leveling out, that we don't have one day high, one day low. Now, We want to maintain a warm affection for God. We want to see daily progress. So Flavel gives us six things, six suggestions, and there's other things, and maybe you can be thinking of what are some other things. But the first one is very basic, and it's just that we have a frequent observation of what he calls the frame of our heart. And it's just checking yourself. How's your heart? How is your heart? And we have to do this constantly. It's something we know from just the natural world and from our own life. If we don't check on things, if we don't run routine maintenance on a garden or our car or whatever it might be, if we don't keep our eye on our budget, that's a problem. We're not going to know if there's something that's disordered. So we're to keep our eyes on our heart. We need to check from time to time. Flavel says there's very few people who do this, and I agree. And he says, there's two groups of people. He says, carnal and formal people ignore this. Carnal and formal people. And for me, this is convicting. Thinking of what he means by formal, I believe, is those who care about the outward form, but not what's inside. It's the cleaning of the cup, the outside of the cup, without cleaning the inside. It's saying, as long as I look like a believer, as long as it looks like my heart is right, I'm okay with that. Nobody's going to ask questions. Nobody's going to bother me. And we can all just get on with our lives and get along. So that's what he says. There's too many people who are just concerned with that. And I have to confess, there's times when I get caught up in that and don't do that hard work of examining my heart. How many of you are familiar with the resolutions, 70 resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote? I found those incredible. I don't know when he wrote. I didn't do this research. He was very young when he wrote these. He might have been 20 or something like that. And if you read them, it will convict you. So maybe do that this afternoon. I don't know. but he wrote this, one of them. He says, resolved. Whenever my feelings begin to appear in the least out of order, when I am conscious of the least uneasiness within or the least irregularity without, I will then subject myself to the strictest examination. And if I understand it right, he read these constantly to himself. So he's saying, when even the smallest thing seems out of order in my life, there's going to be some strict examination. And with this, it's hard to know even our own hearts. We can't know other people's hearts, but even our own hearts, sometimes we don't know. But what we do know is the fruit. And, you know, everything flows from our heart. So we can look at something. We can look at maybe the way that we're responding when we're agitated, when we're annoyed. We can look at our prayer life. I have found that prayer is one of the best gauges for my heart and my desire for prayer. So there's some things that we can look at. And then that's what he's saying here is when we see some sort of disorder, to try to put our finger on it and say, okay, let's look at our hearts. Where's this coming from? What's off? What do I need to do? So that's the first thing, frequent observation of the frame of the heart. But the second axe, he says, is having deep humiliation for heart evils and disorders. So deep humiliation. He writes, it's with the heart well kept as with the eye. If a small dust get into the eye, it will never cease twinkling and watering till it has wept it out. So the upright heart cannot be at rest till it's wept out its troubles and poured out its complaints before the Lord. Now, when I have found that my own heart is not right, one of the more discouraging things for me is that I'm not more discouraged about that. I don't know if anybody else feels that. There are times when you say, Lord, I know that I should be grieved by this, but I find myself being quite indifferent to this. And what he's saying here is, we need to cultivate this deep humiliation for heart evils. Part of this is understanding the depths of sin and how offensive our sin is to God. And part of it is simply prayer. And you see the cycle here, right? If it's a lack of prayer in our lives that has revealed a problem in our hearts, then we're less likely to go to God in prayer to give us the broken heart that we need over our sins. So we need to cultivate this deep humiliation, prayer, and thinking just how evil our sins are. Satan does do that. He tempts us to think that sin is really no big deal. We have to remember that God cannot even look at sin. And you all maybe are familiar with a book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That title even ministers to my soul, just thinking that Satan has many devices, but there are many more remedies for those devices. And in that, he speaks of one device of Satan being that he tries to convince us to think lightly of our sins so that we won't be grieved over our sins and over our heart disorders. And he says that the seventh remedy against this device, the device of having us think lightly of sins, is solemnly to consider that there is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. And this appears as clear as the sun by the severe dealing of God the Father with his beloved Son, who let all the vials of his fiercest wrath upon him, and that for the least sin as well as for the greatest. The wages of sin is death. Of all sin, whether great or small, oh, how should this make us tremble as much as the least spark of lust as at hell itself, considering that God the Father would not spare his bosom son, no, not for the least sin, but would make him drink the dregs of his wrath. So brothers and sisters, let's consider this continually when Satan tempts us to think lightly of our sins. Well, the third thing, he says, praying earnestly for purifying, and he says, rectifying grace when sin has defiled and disordered the heart. Pray earnestly that God would purify your heart. He quotes Psalm 19:12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. And then verse 13 continues, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He realizes there's faults I'm not even aware of, and Lord, cleanse me from those, but also keep me from those sins that I do, and I'm fully aware that I'm sinning against you. Now, surely that is a prayer that our Lord delights to answer. And I can think of no better example of this than the example of David. And we've talked about this before, but when his disorder in his heart is exposed by Nathan, when his sins are exposed, we have his confession. We have Psalm 51, his repentance to God. And he cries there for a clean heart and for restoration of an upright spirit. And that's what he's saying here. We need to have that prayer on our hearts and our minds. And that's a prayer that I love, Psalm 51, that I love to pray through myself. When I find that my own heart has been disordered, is to pray these things. And just to pray, Lord, set my heart right. And give me a clean heart and renew that upright spirit within me. And the Lord delights to answer that prayer. And so let's be diligent in praying for that. A fourth thing he says is imposing strong engagements upon ourselves to walk more carefully with God. And this is my paraphrase here. And avoiding tempting situations. So imposing strong engagements on ourselves. The example he gives is found in Job. Does anyone remember Job said he made a covenant? What was that covenant that he made? With his eyes. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now Job was struggling with lust apparently, and he says, I am making a covenant with my eyes. I am making a strong engagement not to look at a young woman. Now, if Job found himself tempted to sin with his eyes, he can immediately tell himself, no, I've made a covenant. And he would remember what he had determined already. I'm not going to do this. So he would immediately just flee and turn his eyes. So there's a sense in which he decided beforehand, and that's what we need to do. You decide before you enter the situation where you know you'll be tempted. When your heart is in a better frame, you decide at that point that you don't want to sin and say, I'm making this covenant, I'm making this engagement with myself, so that when I get there and I find that my heart's not in the condition that it was, that I can remember, no, I'm not going to do this. Though I want to do it right now, I know that after this, I'm going to regret it. I know that there's going to be, Thomas Brooks says, he says, you know, Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. And that could be something that you could just keep in the back of your mind. But just to realize, I've been through this before. I know where this leads. I know the misery it leads to. And make the engagement with yourself before that you're not going to go there. So when I think of this, it seems like this is almost too simple. And it seems in some ways unspiritual. But it's actually a point that Jesus brings out, and I find this in Matthew 5, 27 through 30, and that's where he's talking about lust. He says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I see this is similar to what he's saying. He's saying, there are some things that cause us to stumble. And Jesus is saying, cut them off. There's a sense when you just need to say, I'm not even going to allow that to be a temptation. And he's using strong language here. And the reason he uses strong language is because there's some things that we might need to cut off that are going to be difficult to cut off and painful. What person would want to do without their eyes, or what person would want to cut off their hand? Nobody would want to do that. So he's saying there might be something in your life that's very precious to you right now, and it could be some sin. It might not just be something that leads to sin or potentially leads to sin, but it might be the sin itself. He's saying you need to part with that. So, there's so many ways that this could work out. There might be situations, and this is where you just have to know yourself. There might be situations that you know I'm going to be tempted to sin. So you can consider that in your mind, what those situations are. And one application, I believe, of Jesus' words is you might need to remove that temptation. You might need to not go there. There might be friends, for example, that lead you down a path that you ought not to be going down. And the painful and difficult thing might be to just disassociate with them. Certainly not to have a close friendship with them. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying we need to have strong engagements upon ourselves beforehand. I've made a covenant with my eyes, but also that we need to avoid temptations, avoid tempting situations, so that we might not fall into sin. Now, he says also, fifthly, keep a constant and holy jealousy over your hearts. And the picture here is jealousy in the sense of having a vigilant guarding of your heart. Jealousy, knowing how valuable your heart is, knowing that if your heart's not right, then what comes out of your life, out of your mouth, for example, will not be right. So it's keeping this jealousy, this guarding over your heart. He says, he that will keep his heart must have the eyes of the soul awake and open upon all the disorderly and tumultuous stirrings of his affections. If the affections break loose and the passions be stirred, the soul must discover it and suppress them before they get to height. So again, it's related to some of the things we've already been saying. Have that jealousy over your heart so that even when there's something that just seems a little off, that you suppress it. The final thing that he brings out is realizing God's presence with us and setting the Lord always before us. When the eye of our faith, Flavel says, is fixed upon the eye of God's omniscience, his all-knowing, we dare not let our thoughts and affections to vanity. Holy Job did not suffer his heart to yield to an impure, vain thought. And what was it that moved him to so great circumspection? He tells us, "Does not he see my ways and count all my steps?" All that is done in secret will be brought to light. I'm sure some of you have thought of this, but if it were possible that people could read your mind, is it not true that you would be very concerned? If it were possible that we could project somehow your thoughts for all to see here, there would be shame, there would be disgrace, there would be, we would be very troubled by this. We need to remember, and we all know this, but it's, I find that I have to remind myself that the Lord sees all things, and to consider that even more than if people were to see those things. You know what I'm saying? If we would be so distressed, if I were to be so distressed that you all would see what's really going on in my mind and in my heart, why am I not that distressed that the Lord sees those things? And again, that's one of those things that I'm not as distressed as I should be, and that's a hard issue. And I need to pray that the Lord would work this in me, that I would have a righteous fear of God, knowing that I live before him and that all things will be brought to light. And that is such an important principle for us. And you've maybe heard it said, this idea of coram Deo, that phrase that simply means before the face of God. We live before the face of God. And in some ways, if none of these other points stick, to me it seems like if this point sticks, we'll be on the right path. We live before God. So whatever we're doing, whatever work we're engaged in, whatever conversation we're engaged in our private prayers and thoughts, we recognize that the Lord is seeing these things. And when we sin, we recognize not only does the Lord see these things, but as believers, there's a sense in which we drag Christ down into the mud, so to speak. So that's something always to set before us, that we live our lives before God. So those are some things I hope are helpful. Setting the keeping of the heart in the context of sanctification, and then seeing some of these acts that we'll engage in if we're to keep our hearts in a right frame. So any questions, any comments, any other acts maybe that you can think of? We've got just about a minute or two. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit has done a work in our hearts to set them right. And Father, we thank you that you then don't leave us to ourselves, but your Spirit you have put in us that we might love you and obey you and walk in ways that please you. Father, it's our heart's desire to obey you. And I pray, Father, for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you would help us to keep our hearts. give us a desire for obedience that is greater than any desire for disobedience that we have. Father, we pray that we would be stirred up by these things, Lord, that we would be moved by the awareness that we do everything before you, that we would be moved by that, Father, to live holy lives that are pleasing to you. Father, we beg that you would do your work, and we confess our weakness, we confess our inability, and we know, oh God, that we need you to work in us that we might work out what is pleasing in your sight. Father, this day we pray that we would make steps in this direction. Father, as we worship you even, Lord, that our thoughts would be directed to you. God, we pray that you would put your finger on the disorders of our hearts. Father, that today as your word is preached, Lord, you tell us it's like a sword. And Father, we pray that whoever needs it here, Lord, whoever needs rebuke would get it today. Whoever needs correction would get it, Father. And whoever needs instruction and encouragement even, Father, we ask that you would bring it today by your word. So, Father, we lay our hearts before you and ask that you would do a work. And, Father, we pray that you would bless everything we do today unto your glory. Amen.